Good morning.
Good morning.
Before we dive into the book of Titus today, I want to have a few moments to say thank you on behalf of my family for allowing me to take some time out of the pulpit to care for our oldest daughter, Izzy, in the aftermath of the tonsillectomy that she had last Friday. We're so thankful for the flexibility of our pastors and of this congregation and allowing us to have that time away, and just for the flexibility that you've shown to our family over this past year with all of the ups and downs and unique challenges that we've faced as a family. So thankful to be your pastor and to be a member of this local church as well. And I also want to have a few moments as well to express my personal gratitude for Pastor Jared Lowe and for the Brethren of Shady Grove Missionary Baptist Church all the way down in Piggott, Arkansas. Pastor Jared had initially said that if I was able to have the time to get away, and if we were able to get Izzy's tonsillectomy on the calendar prior to the end of 2025, then he would be willing to fill the pulpit and not put our church in a bind on short notice. And in God's kindness and in His providence, everything worked out, and he was able to come and minister God's Word to you last Sunday. So, again, thank you so much for your generosity and your prayers and encouragement. And, of course, thank you to Jared Lowe, a dear brother, a dear friend of mine, and to his local church. But as we return to our study in the book of Titus, we pick up from where we left off in the fourth major section of this letter from the Apostle Paul to his younger protege in Christian ministry. You'll recall from our most recent lesson in this series that we began this section by defining its central theme as follows: the gospel-centered motivations for God-honoring church life. The gospel-centered motivations for God-honoring church life. And this central theme is unpacked across four interwoven truths that we find from verse 11 to verse 14 of Titus 2. Upon transitioning into Titus 2:11, we identify the first gospel-centered motivation as the vastness of God's saving grace. We develop that reality through the following threefold attestation. First, by examining the immediate context of Titus 2 and by exploring the full counsel of Scripture, we launched into a survey of the vast power of God's saving grace. That textual and theological survey then opened the door for us to analyze the vast presentation of God's saving grace. And we saw that presentation displayed by how our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished the salvation of His people some 2,000 years ago. And then by way of concluding our previous study, we marveled over what we deemed the vast penetration of God's saving grace. And we saw this specifically as we noted how God has graciously saved sinners out of every conceivable demographic, out of every conceivable walk of life. There is no sinner too grievous or too outside the bounds of God's ability to powerfully save them by His grace. It's against this backdrop, it's against this context that we noted in our previous study, that I would invite you to join me this morning in taking up your copy of God's Word and picking up where we left off in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, reading verses 11 to 14 prior to examining verse 12 for the bulk of our time in this hour. Titus chapter 2, reading verses 11 to 14 and then looking closely at the truths that we find in Titus 2:12. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. My brothers and sisters, these are the words of the living God, and may He write these eternal truths upon our hearts as we turn our attention to this text once again. Join me in prayer as we seek God's blessing on the remainder of our time. Father, we are such a blessed people to have access to the complete canon of Scripture, to have access to these guidelines that You have intended to shape local churches over the past 2,000 years. Father, we pray we would never take this privilege for granted, that we would never be negligent to study Your Word. Father, that we would be even more motivated as we come to Your Word, as we come to Your Word privately, as we especially come to Your Word as a church family, that we would be motivated to consider these truths and then to live them out faithfully by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we know we cannot genuinely do any of these things without Your help. We cannot rightly understand Your Word without the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. So we do pray that He would be our teacher in this hour. Father, we pray that He would guard our hearts and our minds from error, that He would lead us into all truth, that He would even help me to rightly divide Your Word and to make pertinent applications that naturally flow out of this text and even from the full counsel of Your Word. We pray that every believer in this place this morning would be spiritually enriched and encouraged in their faith as a result of this time of corporate worship. And Father, we pray for the lost here. We know there are some who have yet to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that even this morning You might be pleased to grant repentance and faith to them, that they might taste and see that You are good, that they might know the blessing and joy that it is to have sins forgiven and to walk in everlasting communion with their God, their Creator and their Savior. Bless this time, Father, as we turn our attention back to the book of Titus, for we commit this to You, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. From the time of our nation's founding to our 21st century American context, the general public has regarded few things with greater esteem than the reception of an education. Aside from exceptions to the norm, the average American's ability to obtain employment or to advance up the ranks in a given vocation will be largely commensurate with whether they've received the necessary certifications or the necessary credentials, or the necessary degree, or the necessary job-specific training. So like clockwork, every calendar year will feature millions of American citizens devoting hours and hours of their time to make progress toward their desired educational goal. In 2024 alone, the National Center for Education Statistics reported that there were roughly 50 million American citizens between kindergarten and 12th grade enrolled in the public school system, and that in addition to those numbers, there was also an estimated 15 million American citizens who attended some form of college or university on top of the untold amounts who received some other form of education in relationship to the pursuit of a job. Many of us know what it's like to feel the pressure of advancing through the ranks of education and to feel the stress of wondering whether it will all pan out for us in the end. Many of us know what it's like to be the high schooler cramming to prepare for standardized tests, or the college student overwhelmed by the weight of final exams, or the adult whose ability to be hired depends on their performance on a particular assessment or the reception of licenses or certifications or some other credential. And yet at the same time, how often have we made it to the other side of those painstaking educational endeavors, those pursuits, to find ourselves forgetting the vast majority of the material that we sought to learn? How often have we invested countless hours into learning new material solely for the purpose of checking a box, so that we would just qualify for whatever it is that we're pursuing on the other side of the education? How often have we stuffed our minds with new data to know for a short period of time, only to eventually have that information seemingly go in one ear and out the other, leaving virtually zero impact on our daily lives or how we steward the vocation that education was supposed to be absolutely necessary for? Such has been the experience for many of us here this morning, and such is often the experience for millions of American citizens. Time and time again, the lessons that we learn from our earthly educators are quickly forgotten because our motivation for learning those lessons was not oriented toward longevity, and because our teachers only exercised influence over our lives for a brief period of time. Thanks be to God that this is not the case with how believers experience their spiritual education over the course of their lives as believers. Thanks be to God that He not only saves believing sinners by His grace, but that He also sanctifies believing sinners by His grace. And that it is through the progressive unfolding of sanctification that every true Christian receives a clear education under the tutelage of the Triune God. After opening the redeemed sinner's eyes to the glorious truths of the gospel, God begins to use the truths of special revelation, the truths of Scripture, to clarify what they should believe, what they should love, what they should hate, and how they should live as His people before a watching world. As followers of Jesus Christ become further aware and further educated about the kindness that God has shown in accomplishing their salvation, they likewise grow in their desire to love God with the totality of their being and to live for God's glory with the totality of their life. In a word, whether considered from the standpoint of the individual Christian or from the standpoint of a local church, the clarity from God's saving grace is motivation for a God-honoring life. And this is the central message that we're going to see Paul teasing out as we work our way through Titus 2:12 this morning. The clarity from God's saving grace is motivation for a God-honoring life. When examining verse 12 on its own terms, we can identify at least three powerful ways that God's saving grace motivates Christians to exhibit a God-honoring life. The first powerful way that God's saving grace motivates Christians to pursue a God-honoring life is that it brings lifestyle clarity. God's saving grace brings lifestyle clarity. Secondly, second powerful way that God's saving grace motivates Christians to exhibit a God-honoring life is that it clarifies what should be denied. God's saving grace clarifies what should be denied. And then lastly, thirdly, this morning, another powerful way that God's saving grace motivates Christians to exhibit a God-honoring life is that it clarifies what should be pursued. God's saving grace clarifies what Christians should pursue. May our Lord grant us with humble and teachable hearts as we now dive into this passage together, recognizing this threefold gospel-centered motivation for God-honoring lives, beginning with the first. Notice the opening words of Titus 2:12 once again, in connection with the premise that God's saving grace brings lifestyle clarity. Paul, continuing his flow of thought from verse 11, says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men," verse 12, "teaching us." Teaching us. When God's saving grace infiltrates a sinner's life, they find themselves subsequently enrolled into God's school of sanctification. And this is an educational process that is like anything that can be manufactured or replicated in this fallen world. We know this to be the case in light of the specific Greek verb that Paul uses for teaching at the outset of verse 12. It's a word that Robert Yarbrough describes as, quote, "frequently connoting the sort of education, guidance, and even discipline associated with parental oversight, or pastoral leadership, or God's benevolent, if sometimes painful, supervision." So while the teaching of our world is predominantly characterized by a mere data transfer from teacher to student, or by information that's only relevant for a very finite period of time, Paul has a kind of teaching in mind in Titus 2:12 that's both qualitatively and quantitatively different than anything this world can feature or provide. On the one hand, quantitatively speaking, referring to duration, Paul indicates at the end of verse 12 that the kind of teaching he's mentioning in this text extends throughout the present age. This phrase, present age, it's a phrase repeatedly used in the New Testament to refer to the period of time between Christ's first and second advents, which means that the teaching Paul has in mind in Titus 2:12, it's not restricted to any given era or to any given generation throughout New Covenant history. The teaching that Paul has in mind in this text has just as much relevance for believers in the 21st century as those residing in the first century. And if Christ should not return for another 2,000 years, this teaching will continue to have equal relevance until the last day. It pertains throughout this present age. Think about the implications of this observation in light of how the verb teaching was defined by Yarbrough. As our gracious Heavenly Father, as our gracious Shepherd, as our gracious Teacher, God is always in the process of educating us, guiding us, even disciplining us when deemed necessary. In contrast to educational contexts where teachers only have a limited amount of time to engage with students, the teaching that God administers to His people is of an ongoing nature. It's of a perpetual nature. Philip Towner helpfully notes that as a present active participle, the teaching that Paul mentions in verse 12, it's an ongoing activity with the intention or the result of the, or as the intention or as the result of the appearance of God's grace. God's saving grace, according to Paul, rescues the believing sinner from his wrath, and then God's saving grace results and the lifelong process of sanctification that we experience as believers. The Christian's lifelong process of being taught by God, we could say, as we undergo that process, that journey, that lifelong endeavor of being further conformed into Christ's moral likeness. At the practical level, this means that there are never any wasted moments in the believer's life. For those who have received God's saving grace for themselves, God is always in the process of guiding us, teaching us, molding us, shaping us after the likeness of His own dear Son, after the likeness of our Lord and Savior. So in at least those respects, we can conclude that the teaching that Paul references here, that teaching flowing out of God's saving grace, it's quantitatively superior to any other type of teaching that one can obtain from worldly sources. But then on the other hand, qualitatively speaking, referring to quality or value, the teaching that Paul references in verse 12, it's of an infinitely greater worth than any other form of instruction that we might find throughout this sin-cursed world. The qualitative difference between worldly forms of teaching and God's form of teaching can be highlighted by acknowledging their contrasting purposes. By and large, worldly forms of teaching are largely restricted to the mind. They're largely concerned with matters devoid of spiritual significance. Not only do we see this reality confirmed by our own personal experience, but we also see it alluded to in a passage like Colossians 2:8, where Paul depicts those who pursue deeper knowledge of, notice this, philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. I wonder how often Paul's concern in the first century has been recycled over the sands of time. As men receive teaching exclusively geared for the mind, exclusively tethered to a world that's passing away, and not tied to Christ, and not tied to matters of spiritual or eternal significance. While there's nothing inherently wrong with understanding the world in which we live, and while there's nothing inherently wrong with striving to be adequately educated, to be faithful stewards of our earthly jobs or our earthly responsibilities, we must note, nevertheless, such learning, it falls drastically short of the quality of education that God provides to His people. In addition to how Romans 12:2 describes God's work of renewing the believer's mind, there's the intellect. We also find that throughout Scripture, this teaching that God provides, it goes beyond the mind. It impacts the totality of the human person. And it's ultimately concerned with matters that are of spiritual significance. There is an eternal value or worth tied to the teaching that God provides to the believer. This is why a text like Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, describes the experience of New Covenant believers as God, He gives them a new heart and a new spirit. He takes out the heart of stone. He gives them a heart of flesh. And then He puts His Spirit within them. He causes them to walk in His statutes. And what is the end product? What's the byproduct? What's the outcome of this? They then keep His judgments and do them. They walk in obedience to the commands of God from a renewed heart. It's the impact of God's teaching through sanctification, flowing out of saving grace. Paul, elsewhere, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24, listen to the words of this powerful benediction, really this display of trust in God's educating purposes. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. What does this look like? He spells it out. May your whole spirit, soul and body, the totality of your being, Paul says, may it be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice this, I love this at the end. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. God is a faithful educator. He is faithful to bring to completion that good work He began in us the moment we received His saving grace in Christ. So to be sure, there's an abundance of worldly teaching that can puff up the mind, that can seek a person to gain clarity around subjects that are bound to our temporal world. But the teaching that follows and flows out of saving grace enables Christians to gain clarity as to how we should think as God would have us to think. How we are to see the world as God would have us to see the world. How we should feel about sin and righteousness and everything pertaining to our human experience in this life. How should we respond in ways that please God? The level of our affections and our will and our mind, our soul, the totality of our being as believers. God is faithful to mold those elements after the likeness of His Son. In these respects, although far more could be said, in at least these respects, we can conclude the teaching which flows out of God's saving grace, it's qualitatively superior, it's of a greater worth, a greater value than any other form of education that can be found in this life. And it's at this point that it's only appropriate for me to ask these questions that we would determine amongst ourselves in our own heart of hearts, are we being taught by God today? Think about your life. Think about who you are. Think about where you have come from up to this point as you came here today to gather for corporate worship. Are you being taught by God? Have you been enrolled into God's lifelong school of sanctification as the byproduct of first receiving His saving grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there evidence of you growing in lifestyle clarity? Are your affections and your patterns of behavior and the way you think about the world, are they being conformed more and more into how Scripture instructs you to model thoughts and patterns of life after those realities? Simply put, are you becoming more and more like Christ? Not perfectly, not without sin, but do you see the change? The change of heart, the change of desires, the change of life, the putting sin to death, the pursuit of righteousness, which we'll see in just a few moments from now. Those who have entered God's school of sanctification, those who have received God's saving grace, will experience His sanctifying grace, which culminates, which results in an increasing measure in loving what God loves, hating what God hates, thinking how God would have you and me to think, living how God would have us to live. I love how Paul Washer describes it. How do we conceive of this relationship between receiving God's saving grace in Christ and then entering God's school of sanctification, that process of being made more like Jesus? How do we think about this relationship? Paul Washer: if God's grace be so large and so wide, with depths I cannot sound, then, oh, let me be holy. Oh, let me serve Him. When light shines out of darkness, and we understand that we have been justified by faith, and the great weight of sin rolls off our shoulders, how then could we not live for Him? Is that your heart this morning? I want to live for my God and my Savior because of how great He's shown His grace to me. I want to think how He wants me to think. I want to have affections that look like Christ. I want to put sin to death and pursue righteousness. Not to earn God's favor, but because He has shown me infinitely more favor than I could ever deserve. He saved me from eternal judgment. He's made me His adopted son or daughter. Is that your heart this morning? For brethren, receiving God's saving grace in Christ, it is the exclusive means of acquiring the teaching that comes from God. And the teaching that comes from God, it is the exclusive means of providing a sinner with lifestyle clarity. You want to think rightly, live rightly, have proper affections, you've got to receive God's saving grace. Because you will not begin that journey of sanctifying grace apart from first receiving God's saving grace. You must be a believer and then enroll into God's school of sanctification. So that's the first powerful way that God's saving grace should motivate us as Christians to honor Him with our lives. But there's a second powerful way that we can take out of verse 12. As we move to the middle of verse 12, we discover God's saving grace. It clarifies, it shows us as Christians what we should deny. God's saving grace clarifies what Christians should deny. We move from the broad or the general to now more specific as Paul develops his thought in the text. He says, teaching us that, notice, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. As we make our way into the remainder of this verse, we're going to see Paul drawing Titus's attention to what theologians have coined the two parts of progressive sanctification. The first part of progressive sanctification is what's being emphasized in this portion of Titus 2:12. It's this reality of mortifying sin, mortification, putting sin to death. Paul says the lifestyle clarity that follows the reception of God's saving grace will result in believers striving to put sin to death as they are progressively sanctified by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We know this is what Paul has in mind on the basis of the Greek verb he uses for denying. And I love how John MacArthur describes this word. What does it look to mortify sin? To deny ungodliness and worldly lust, MacArthur, he suggests, it's a purposeful act of the will which consciously turns from that which is sinful and destructive. To use the will to consciously turn from that which is sinful or destructive. Or as Paul puts it, that which is characterized by ungodliness and worldly lusts. I'm using my will to consciously turn away from those realities by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's important to note that this is descriptive of every sinner who has truly received God's saving grace and who has been granted with growing measures of lifestyle clarity by virtue of sanctification. Although no Christian will ever be perfect or sinless in this life, they will inevitably exhibit growing measures of consciously turning away from that which is sinful and destructive. They will inevitably exhibit an increased trajectory to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lusts as they are further conformed to the likeness of Christ. And isn't it noteworthy that Paul does not exclude himself or Titus from what he's expounding at this stage of his letter? That phrase, teaching us, that we've already noted from verse 12, it's a reminder that even those who hold the highest positions of spiritual authority are not exempt from denying ungodliness or worldly lusts. They're not exempt, as Paul will go on to say in verse 12, from proactively striving to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Brethren, if Paul and Titus were dependent upon the lifestyle clarity, the spiritual education that follows the reception of God's saving grace, how much more should we recognize our dependence this morning? How much more, brethren, do we need to be taught by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that we would deny ungodliness, that we would deny worldly lusts as they present themselves in a fallen world? I trust these questions are rhetorical. We see the pastors who've had moral failings all around the world. We can examine the spiritual climate throughout broader American evangelicalism. We all need this education, this teaching that Paul describes. Now, what exactly does Paul have in mind by the particular terms that we find in verse 12? We know that we need this education, but what specifically is he talking about when he references ungodliness and worldly lusts in Titus 2:12? Well, in drawing from George Knight's contributions to the New International Greek Testament Commentary and Frederick Danker's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament, I'm of the persuasion, as are many others, that these terms, ungodliness, worldly lust, these terms are a holistic way of describing how sin can be manifested in a person's life. On the one hand, that word ungodliness, it speaks to impious deeds. It speaks to external actions that are inherently sinful. Sinful behavior. We see this connotation vividly displayed in a passage like Jude 15. You can turn with me to Jude 15 if you'd like, so you see this. We'll take the time to turn there. In Jude 15, we're told, all who are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. We see in this text Jude's association with the word ungodly, with specific deeds being committed, specific harsh things being spoken, things that are primarily concerned with external actions that are inherently sinful. This is at the heart of what Paul means by this idea of ungodliness in Titus 2:12. But then there's another term that we find in verse 12. It's the term worldly lust. And this idea of worldly lust, it's best understood as referring to internal desires. Internal desires that characterize our sin-cursed world, or internal desires that are aligned with those who are alienated from God in sinful rebellion to God. That of which pertains to the heart. This idea is further expounded by the Apostle John just a few books over. Turn with me to 1 John 2 and verses 16 and 17. 1 John 2 and verses 16 and 17. The Apostle John, he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So here you have John drawing his readers to contemplate this temporal world that resides under the curse of sin, along with the sinful desires that are consistent with our fallen world, even those of which are further stirred up by the anti-Christian ideologies and the anti-Christian forces that are at play in a world that is impacted substantially by the prince of the power of the air, as Paul would say in Ephesians 2. This is the lens, this idea that we've seen in 1 John 2, this is the lens through which we can rightly make sense of what Paul means by worldly lusts. And this brings us full circle to how we should understand Titus 2:12 in relationship to the mortification of sin. Sinners who have truly received God's saving grace will be motivated to deny ungodliness at all costs. They will be motivated to pursue every conceivable means of turning away from external actions that are inherently sinful through the power of the Holy Spirit. And those who've truly received God's saving grace will be motivated to cry out to God for help in bearing the fruit of repentance when they find themselves falling into sin. And at the same time, that's ungodliness, worldly lusts. Those who have truly received God's saving grace, they'll be motivated to forsake those as well. They'll be motivated to preach the truths of God's Word to themselves as a deterrent to those sinful allurements that would present themselves from within. They'll be motivated to cry out to God for help in subduing those internal desires that are inherently sinful. That's the heart, that's the desire of a born-again believer. In my efforts to make preparations for this morning's sermon, I came across a story in Malcolm McLean's commentary on the book of Titus. It's a story about a princess who is looking for a suitable person to control the horses that pulled her carriage. And this princess lived in a mansion adjacent to a road that was near the edge of a steep cliff. And the most important question that was given to those who would be interviewed for that great privilege and great responsibility of driving her carriage was how safely would they be able to navigate the dangerous terrain that went alongside her property. One potential driver, as the story goes, boasted by saying to the princess, "I could navigate that road so effectively, so efficiently, that I could bring your carriage up to a yard to the edge of that cliff and you'd be in safe hands." The next potential driver, according to the story, claims, "I can do one better. I can take you up to a foot to the edge of that cliff, a foot away, and you're safe and sound." Interestingly enough, neither of those two drivers wound up being hired for the position. Instead, the position was given to a third driver, a third candidate. And when he heard the question, "How close can you navigate me and my carriage to the edge of this cliff in the midst of dangerous terrain and keep me safe? How would you handle this? How close could you get to danger without ultimately killing me and killing yourself and the horses and anyone in the carriage with me?" This person, he told the princess, "I don't think I can give you a precise distance, because my job would be to keep your carriage as far away from the cliff as possible." Brethren, this should likewise be our perspective when we think of our relationship to the ever-present danger of sin. As Christians advance in God's school of sanctification, the question is no longer, "How far can I go in my mind? How far can I go in my actions before I cross the line into sin? What can I get away with? What's permissible?" No. That might be the question of a spiritually immature believer, and we've all been there. But as you grow in grace, as you grow in sanctification, the question becomes, how far can I keep myself from entertaining any desire or entertaining any action that would lead me to sin against my Heavenly Father? I don't even want to come close to that cliff. I want nothing to do with that. Because God has saved me and He's worthy to be lived for. I'm motivated to live a God-honoring life simply because He is worthy of such. And He saved me from His wrath. He's made me His child. Let me be holy. Let me serve Him, as Paul Washer said in that quote that I shared a few moments ago. This is how God's saving grace clarifies what Christians should deny. And I must ask all of us here once again this morning, how do we think about our relationship to sin? Is it something where we're kind of trying to conceptualize and rationalize? Okay, I know I can go this far, but I'm safe. As long as I don't go past this line, I'm good. Or, when we think about our relationship to sin, is it, hey, I'm taking every necessary measure to put guardrails in my life and guardrails around my heart to where I'm not going to come close to that cliff. Is that your heart this morning, brother, sister? God's saving grace clarifies what we should deny as His people. And that brings us now to a third powerful way that God's saving grace should motivate us to exhibit God-honoring lives. We've affirmed how God's saving grace brings lifestyle clarity, how God's saving grace clarifies what Christians should deny. Now in the time that we have remaining, we need to determine how God's saving grace clarifies what Christians should pursue. We've looked at the negative, what we should deny, and now let's look at the positive, what should we pursue in light of the saving grace that we've received from the Lord. Well, Paul, after stressing that that those who've received God's saving grace should deny ungodliness, worldly lusts. He now writes, rest of verse 12, they should live soberly. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. This is the counterpart. This is the other side of the coin to what we noted about the progressive sanctification, those two aspects of progressive sanctification that we referenced under our previous heading. We looked at the negative side, mortification, what should be denied, what should be put to death. Now Paul, as he says, live soberly, live righteously, live godly. This is what theologians have referred to as vivification. Vivification, this idea of living unto God, pursuing practical holiness, righteousness from the heart. Again, not as an end in and of itself, not as some external formalism, as a heart that loves God and wants to worship God and serve God, born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, from that heart posture, now I'm going to live for God because I love Him. It flows out of a genuine desire, a genuine love, a genuine treasure of God. Now, I want to share with you a quote from A.W. Pink that speaks to the importance of vivification. It's a tough word to say sometimes. Why is this so important? Why is it not enough just to put off or put to death? Why do we need to also have something positive to be pursued as believers? I couldn't say it any better than Pink, so I'll just share his words and then we'll get back to the text. Pink argues, it is not enough that the believer should die unto sin, which is mortification. He must also walk in newness of life, which is vivification. Recess from the world is worthless unless it issues in access to God. Practical holiness consists not so much in a mere abstinence from a sensual life, but in principally living unto God, delighting in Him, desiring after Him, careful to please Him, loathness to offend Him. Pink continues, God has imparted grace to the regenerate, not simply that they may have it, but that they use the same to His glory. Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And then Pink concludes, the grace God has given His people is to be exercised by them in a course of hearty obedience to Him, according to the directions that He has given in His Word, end quote from Pink. Well, God has given us many directions in Scripture for the purpose of clarifying the kind of lifestyle that should pursue believers. We find in the text of Titus 2:12 a holistic summarization, a succinct statement about the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of a life unto God. Given each of these descriptive terms that Paul features at the end of this verse, the consensus amongst commentators is that he's seeking to envision how the people of God should live in private, in relationship to their neighbors, and in relationship to their Father in heaven. Or if I could say it like this, Paul is saying at the end of Titus 2:12, whether conducting yourself in private or in public, whether conducting yourself before man or before the very eyes of God, each of the three traits found toward the end of Titus 2:12 should be the lifestyle distinctives that mark every person who's received God's saving grace. Those who've received God's saving grace will have evidence of these three lifestyle distinctives. Not perfectly, not completely without fault. But there will be some evidence, barring a deathbed conversion, of course. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, a true follower of Jesus Christ, this will in some measure be who you are. Let's take a few moments to look at these traits together to give us more clarity as to what our lives should reflect. Notice the first word, soberly, that Paul states in Titus 2:12, soberly. It's the same form of the word we've seen Paul use on a number of occasions throughout this letter to Titus. He did so in verse 8 of chapter 1 and referring to biblically qualified elders. He did so in verses 2, 5, and 6 as Paul worked his way through each of those demographics in the church, specifically in reference to older men, younger women, younger men. We see this the same form of the word Paul uses here. And to remind us of the term, what does it mean? This word soberly, it envisions a man or a woman who can exercise mastery over their conduct, their thoughts, their speech, their outward behavior. They think and speak and live as one who is in their right mind. One who is habitually conformed to the commanded will of God concerning thought, speech, and outward behavior. And brethren, all true believers will show evidence to at least some degree of this virtue. And that as you further walk with Christ, you should see expanding measures of the Holy Spirit progressively sanctifying you and helping you to think and speak and live soberly as one in their right mind, as one who is born again, one who would live, think, and act as God would have you to do so. You'll grow in one who can exercise mastery over yourself through the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Now, in addition to having this responsibility to model sober patterns of living, Paul also says the Christian should be pursuing, by the grace of God, they should be pursuing righteous and godly patterns of living. Notice those words, righteously and godly, toward the end of Titus 2:12. Now, another way we could translate these words could be uprightly and piously. So righteously, uprightly, godly, piously. It's the idea behind these terms. And again, we're speaking of tangible conduct before a watching world here. This is what the life should look like. It should look like it in terms of the lifestyles. There's piety, there's godly. It should also be an outworking of the heart. Excuse me, righteously, outwardly, godly, from the heart. It's the idea, the totality of your being, the totality of your life, from the heart outward, should be conducted in a way that is consistent with what we find Paul referencing at the end of Titus 2:12. And the recurring assumption throughout the New Testament is that true followers of Jesus Christ will not only exhibit certain outward behavior, but also a sincere desire to model a certain kind of behavior before a watching world. I love Paul in that classic text at the end of Romans 7, verses 23 through 25. This was a challenge for me as I thought about what he says. Do I have the same zeal, genuinely, not just because it's the right answer to give, but in my heart, do I have the same zeal to have a life that is saturated with a sincere piety, with a sincere desire to be godly, a sincere desire to not only put sin to death, but also to actively pursue righteous living and righteous affections? Paul, you're familiar with the words when he says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. I see sin in my life. And Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul, righteous and godly as he was, perhaps the greatest missionary in the history of the church, we see in this text something of his desire for sincere piety, sincere godliness. He wanted to see his affections, priorities, thoughts, and will aligned after his Lord's. He doesn't make excuses for his sin. He doesn't try to justify it or rationalize it. He saw his sin for the ugliness that it was. He cries out to God, I need your help, God. I see the sin. I don't want to be a man marked by these aspects. I want to be holy. I want to put sin to death and live for your glory positively. We also see another example about the place of upright living or righteousness. Righteous living for the glory of God. Turn with me. Could have turned to Romans 7, just decided not to. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. And again, these are brutally honest words from the Word of God. words that we need to hear as those who profess faith in Christ. 1 John 2, 3-6. John says, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." Is that true of you this morning, professing believer? Not that you're perfect, not that you're without sin, not that you're what you ought to be or what you should be, but that you see, by the grace of God, sometimes very, very incrementally, process, progress, movement, pursuit of righteous living, godly desires, pursuing what God has commanded you to pursue in His Word. Do you see evidence of that? All who are truly in Christ, all who have truly received God's saving grace, to at least some degree will have evidence of these distinctives. And may God help us to be a people at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church who sincerely hungers and thirsts for righteousness, not just on Sunday, not just when we're in the midst of other believers, but in our private life, in our homes, in our jobs, when it's just us and the Lord, that we would live before His face for His glory, knowing that it's for our good as we do so. And then conversely, it must be said this morning, no matter how much theology you know, no matter what religious works you've done, no matter how long you've been in the church, if there's no evidence of a genuine aspiration to live righteously, if there's no evidence of a genuine pursuit of holy living, and then to go back to what we said in our previous heading, if there's not evidence of a genuine effort and desire to put sin to death, if that's not present in your life, you should be concerned for your soul. We need to take inventory of our hearts this morning. Do we see the evidence of putting sin to death, living unto godliness? Is that present in your life today? If it is, praise be to God. None of us could do this in and of ourselves. It is only by receiving God's saving grace and salvation and then living out the Christian life in sanctification by the power of the Spirit that any evidence of these things would be present. But if it's not present, that's not who you are today, and you feel that conviction, you feel that burden, I know that this isn't present. The invitation to you this morning is to receive God's saving grace in Christ. Turn away from your life of rebellion against God. Turn away of your quest for personal autonomy. Turn away from the lies and the deceit of your heart and of the world and of those who would say, live for yourself, live for your well-being, live for what matters ultimately to you. Turn away from that line of thinking and instead turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith take hold of Him, His perfect life, His substitutionary death at the cross, His bodily resurrection from the dead, and take hold of Him by faith and say, Jesus, I want to live for You. You're worthy. And I trust that just like Paul, I trust You will help me by Your grace to put sin to death in the heart and in my life and to live for Your glory from the heart and in my life as well. May that be the prayer and the appeal, the crying out for those who don't know Christ today. And for those of us who do know Christ today, rejoice in the God of our salvation. Though we aren't who we should be, praise be to God that we are what we are. And we're going down that progressive road in God's school of sanctification. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, these are convicting realities to set our mind upon because we know how far short we fall, or how much we fall short of these realities. Because we see our sin, Lord. We know the ugliness of our heart. We know our struggles. We know that we are far less than what Your Word would have us to be in our thoughts and our affections and our behaviors and our
speech patterns, all of those things, Lord, they are imperfect. And even so, Father, we cling to Christ as we reflect on our remaining sin. We cling to Christ as our only hope of salvation and of reconciliation to You. But we also cling to Christ, Father, knowing that You are faithful to make us more like Him, to help us to think how He thought and to live how He lived, speak how He spoke. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. We thank You for what progress You have shown us over the path of our sanctification. Many different lives and many different years of being in the faith for those here this morning who are in Christ. Father, what fruit we've seen, we praise You for. We know that it's only by Your grace that we have that to behold. Help us to kill self-righteousness in our hearts and in our minds. And Lord, we pray for the unbeliever here this morning. Show them, Father, just how sinful they are. Show them their desperation, their hopelessness before You. And that would drive them to receive Your grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Help them to see that though they have sinned grievously against the thrice holy God, You are also the God who delights in saving wicked men and women for Your glory, transforming them from the inside out through sanctification. Father, we pray for Your favor now as we leave this time of corporate worship, as we fellowship, as we prepare to head home. We ask for safe travels. We ask You'd bring many of us back tonight for another time of corporate worship, and that You would fuel us in God-honoring conduct, Christ-exalting behavior in the week to come. We pray all of this in His name. Amen.